Teach 613 proudly presents a lecture series on Perek Shira, The Song of Creation by Rabbi Mordechai Rhein. This series was originally recorded in Young Israel at Cherry Hill. For more information about this series or other presentations by Rabbi Rhein, please visit teach613.org. We thank you for joining us. We hope you enjoy.
The date palm is known for a lot of things. That's where we get our lulav from.
The palm tree, right? The lulav.
The lulav comes from the leaf development of the palm tree. When they first come out as shoots at the top of the tree, they come out as a sharvit, similar to a spear, a sword, and then they branch out. And in that sharvit state, it's our lulav. The date palm is also known for the dates. It's one of the Shivas Haminim that Eretz Yisrael is praised for. Not to be confused with many, many, many other palm trees, but the date palm in particular is the subject of our discussion. Just to get an idea of heights over here, because height is going to be one of the major themes in the Mefarshim, the date palm is tall. It could approach 100 feet. The cedar tree, which we're going to get to, is commonly in excess of 100 feet, could actually approach closer to 200 feet. And just to give a little perspective over here, us United Statesers, the giant sequoia, which presumably someone in the Mideast writing Perek Shira did not necessarily have access to, but a giant sequoia commonly is in excess of 200 feet, over 200 feet, 200 plus. So you're dealing with different types of trees here that are very tall. We're starting with the date palm, and its theme is the fruit, the lulav, and its height. We begin. Tamar Omer, the date palm says, Tzadik katamar yifrach, a righteous person, he'll blossom like a date palm. Ke'erez balavanon yiske, like a cedar tree in Lebanon, he will flourish. And although the author of Perek Shira really does this as an entry for the date palm, but somehow the cedar tree gets thrown in there, they're kind of grouped in the same grouping, and we'll see how each one complements the other. But we do need to know why the tzaddik is compared to the date palm, and why, when you look at this tree, is this the declaration that comes to mind. The Gemara in Baba Basra, Daf Pei, and this of course is the style that I think is the most accurate in understanding Perek Shira, to take from the contemporaries of Perek Shira and see where they go with the same topic. Mai dechsiv, what does it mean in the pasuk that we just quoted? Tzadik hatamar yifrach ke'erez balvanon yiske. The tzadik is compared to the date palm, and he's also compared to the cedar tree. Im ne'emar tamar lama ne'emar erez. If you tell me date palm, so why do you tell me cedar tree? And the flip side, v'im ne'emar erez lama ne'emar tamar. And if you tell me cedar tree, why are you telling me date palm? What's the significance of each? The Gemara answers. Ilu ne'emar erez v'lo ne'emar tamar. If it said cedar and didn't say tamar, in other words, why do I need tamar? Why is that really important? Hayisi omer ma'erez eno saperus. The cedar tree does not produce fruit. It's a gorgeous tree, very stately, doesn't produce fruit. It produces great wood, no fruit. Af tzadik ein osa peros. I would think that if you compare the tzadik to the cedar tree, he's stately, he's great, no fruit. If you'll remember, when we did the mule early on, Avraham got this type of description. People said about him, he's noble, he's great, he's illustrious. You could use lots of words of description, but he had no future because he's not having children. Lot, his nephew, called him a pered, a mule. Can't have children. And therefore Lot says, you have no choice but to go with me because I'm the closest relative that has any noble character, and you're going to have to go with me anyway. So who cares how I behave, because you're going with me anyway, until Avram had his child. And suddenly it became clear, he's not a mule. But that's the attitude, that is the tzaddik merely a cedar tree, or can he also produce students, influence others, have a future? Lakach ne'amar tamar, therefore it says a date palm, because a date palm clearly, noticeably, has fruit. V'im ne'amar tamar v'lo ne'amar erez, but had it said date palm and it didn't say cedar tree, hayisi omer, I would say, ma tamar ein gizo machlif, just as a date palm does not regenerate if you cut it, av tzadik ein gizo machlif, I would think also, a tzadik, if you cut him, he won't regenerate. The Rashbam says, you look at the translation, I put it in, meaning, if he falls, he will not recover. Therefore it says cedar. Lakach nemar erez. And Rashbam adds, the pasuk from Mishle, sheva yipol tzadik v'kam, a tzadik falls seven times, but yet he arises. And that, by the way, is the biggest lesson that we can impart to one another and to children. The difference between a tzaddik and a rasha is not that a tzaddik had easy street and the rasha had it hard, and therefore he fell. The tzaddik fell plenty. The difference is the tzaddik picked himself up afterwards. That's the difference. So why do we have the cedar tree? Why do we have the date palm? We did the Gemara methodically, but bottom line, what do we have? The date palm teaches me that a tzaddik produces fruit, and whatever the symbolism, depending on your commentary, what the symbolism of fruit is, but he has a future, he's sweet, he produces students. The cedar tree symbolizes the power of regeneration. You cut him down, he's going to come back. Now, I spent quite a bit of time trying to research the modern knowledge of cedar trees. Is this indeed true, that it regenerates? If you cut it down, will it come back? Now, it's hard to know exactly what the Gemara meant for sure, but it doesn't seem that if you cut down a cedar tree, the cedar trees that we know of, that it would come back. Now, that shouldn't really trouble you, because the Gemara itself asks this question and says that there are 10 types of cedar trees. 9 of them presumably do not come back, but the authentic, the real, the powerful cedar tree, the cedar tree that David meant when he wrote this pasuk in Tehillim, that cedar tree does regenerate. Okay? Also, quick research, if you'll trust web research, the giant sequoia does seem to regenerate. As long as it's 20 years old, meaning it has a strong root system, you cut it, it comes back. It'll send up another shoot. Okay? So while we're getting glimpses as to what David might have meant, it's not an easy topic to verify, but it's clear from the Gemara that there's such a thing as gizo machlif. Not every cedar tree will do it, but there was a type of cedar tree which, if David chose it for this purpose, that it regenerates, that it comes back after it's knocked down, presumably it was the more popular erez, or the prominent erez, or the authentic erez, or something, because otherwise David wouldn't just choose an erez out of 10 different types and use that as the description. Apparently this was the dominant erez, at least in his time. It had that strength. Cedar tree in our time, the root system, very strong, very difficult to get rid of, but I was not able to find documentation that it would actually come back as a tree. Which the Gemara is saying, that's the symbolism, that it'll come back as a tree. Okay.
Were you talking about the sequoia tree, just so we have
perspective, total perspective.
Sequoia's
I'm just doing it as perspective. The same way that we have giant sequoias as a dramatic sightseeing place. So in the Mideast, particularly in Lebanon, it's on the state flag. It's a major event to go see a forest of cedar trees. So an author in the Mideast would be writing according to his perspective. We didn't expect him to be the world traveler. It's interesting that we do have documentation that people like Shlomo HaMelech knew the whole world. And he had boats that went to Peru and got gold, and he knew all kinds of things. But that's not a requirement. You have a scholar in the Mideast writing Perek Shira, it's not a requirement for him to know everything. To him, the cedar was the tallest tree. And to David HaMelech also, it could be that to him, this perspective, he writes like a cedar tree. Let's try to go a little bit deeper here as to what the symbolism of the tamar, the date palm, is. Quote number two. The Medrash on that chapter in Tehillim. Ma hatamra hazu, just like this date palm, liba mechuvan lamayla, its heart faces up. So too the Jewish people, their heart is focused to their Father in heaven. Now, what exactly are we talking about? This is a lulav book, Araminim, all of Araminim, one of my favorite books, Rav Stern's rendered into English. He has a nice picture here of a palm tree. This one is a lulav palm tree. He's contrasting it, as I'll get to it in a moment, with the canary one. But the lulav palm tree, and generally the palm tree, is growing in such a way that the leaves constantly sprout forth from the top. Unlike most trees, including the cedar, where the branches are coming all over. In fact, in the case of a cedar, they write that if you want to train the cedar, it should be majestic. You should take note that in the beginning, there are numerous shoots that will compete to be the authentic main trunk. And you got to cut them away. You got to prune them if you want the energy to work. In the case of a palm, it's shooting up directly, and the energy, the new leaves, are always coming out from the top. The Medrash is describing that as libo, its heart, its motivation, its energy, is lamayla, is shooting up, symbolically facing Hashem, just as a tzaddik does, just as Klal Yisrael does, focusing their energy upwards. Lulav, as we know, is considered the symbol of victory. We fought our way through Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, finally comes to Sukkot, and the procession with the lulav is considered the victory procession that we finally won. And the lulav is a phenomenal symbolism of what we got to do to win, and that focus of what sprouts forth from the top if you're focused towards the top. There's one more quote over here, quote number three, Medrash in Tehillim also, Ma hatamra hazu, just like this date palm, V'ha'erez, as well as the cedar tree, gidolim mikol ha'ilanos. They're taller than all other trees. At least all other trees that we've encountered. They're tall. For the region, they're tall. Kach Yisrael. Same thing is true about the Jewish people. Shenema kigodol Mordechai. Like we find in the Purim story, Mordechai was big. And therefore, the tree that's big symbolizes the success of the tzaddik. So again, as far as the cedar tree goes, we have very tall and that it regenerates. You knock it down, it comes back. Whether we encountered the cedar tree or not, but that seems clear from the Gemara, there's such a cedar tree. As far as the date palm goes, the tamar, so firstly, it bears fruit. That was the first statement that we saw from the Gemara. Number two, it sprouts forth on the top, very top focused. And number three, as the cedar is, it's also very tall. Now, I want to digress here for a moment. I mentioned there's this canary palm. It's a different type of palm tree, and it's been a debate in Jewish literature whether the canary palm could be accepted as a lulav. Universally, because of the doubt, it's not accepted as a lulav. One of the interesting things he notes, you'll see here, right, the modern date after it finally hits the market. He has a picture here of the fruit of the canary palm. And he writes, "The fruit of the canary palm is not really edible. Its shape differs from the fruit of the date palm," and that's one of the ways, if you don't have a perfect discerning eye, to tell the difference between the lulavim. He has a picture of the two types of lulavim over here. And if you can't pick out the difference, despite him showing you clearly the difference, so if you go to the fruit of the tree, you'd be able to tell that this is not the same tree. Now you'll ask me, okay, so it's not exactly the same tree, maybe it's still kosher. But as you just saw, one of the significant factors of the date palm that we're looking for when we say you should take the date palm as your image of the tzaddik, or you should take kapos tamarim, those branches from the tamar tree, the significance of a tamar tree is that it produces tamarim. It produces dates. It produces fruit, significant fruit. And that's precisely why we're contrasting it with the cedar tree, because the cedar tree does not produce fruit. It produces cones, but doesn't produce fruit. And yeah, whether that definitively proves the canary palm out or not, but it is an observation that's worth making, that if you notice that it doesn't have the right fruit, and the psukim are talking about fruit, then it doesn't seem to match what we require. Now, last week I was craving doing this, but it was too much material, so we split it. Our topic here is Purim. What kind of tree did Haman choose? Anybody know? Without looking. What kind of tree did Haman choose for his gallows?
Must be cedar.
Must be cedar. Okay. Gavala Chamishim Amma. 50 Amma tall. Let's prove it. Okay? Medrash Parshas Bishalach Ksiv. It says in the Pasuk in Megillah, Yasu Eitz, let's go make a tree, Gavoa Chamishim, that's high, 50 amos. V'hoya Haman Mevakish Korosh HaChamishim Amo. Haman started looking for this dramatic beam that's going to be 50 amma tall. V'lo matza, he couldn't find it. Ella, except for one place he was able to find such a big beam. Where? In his living room. Kora Shahisa Beveso, there was a beam in his house. Shaya Bino Parshandosa. Remember Parshandosa?
Yeah, one of the...
From that one breath when we list all his ten sons? Right, yes. So his son Parshandosa was Hegmon Bikadrunya. He was a governor in this city, this region. And one time, Notal Neser Echad Mitevaser Shal Noach, he had access to the Teva of Noach, and he took one of the beams from Noach's Teva and gave it to his father as a memento. This is memorabilia. You know, to build a beam from Noach's Teva in your house. I mean, this is really, this is a collector's item. It sells, sends the real estate taxes up. Sha'asa HaKadosh Baruch Hu Zikaron La'olam. Because Hashem made a remembrance for the world, Sheyedu Doros Olam, Shehevi Mabul La'olam, that people should remember that there was indeed a Mabul in the world. So the Teva survived. And his son, Parshandosa, found the Teva and had the wherewithal to take a beam, 50 amos, and give it to his father. And now that his father needs a beam of 50 amos, he needs a really tall one that will be higher than all the apartment buildings in the city. He's got his beam. The only place he found it was to pull it out of his house. He had to damage the house in order to obtain this beam. That's how passionate he is about killing Mordechai in the perfect way. Now, we still don't know what Noach's Teva was made out of. Right? Trivia question. What kind of wood did Noach use to build the Teva?
It has to be cedar.
It has to be cedar.
Well, strong.
Okay. Otherwise it wouldn't work for tonight, right? Bereishis Rabbah Parsha Lamed Medrash Rabbah. Quote number 5. Kol Kuf Chaf Shana, all 120 years. Haya Noach Noteya Arozim Vekotzitzan. Noach was planting cedar trees and cutting them down. This is what he was busy with for 120 years. The Mefarshim say, because each cedar tree was grown to the right length that he needed in order to build the Teva. So he didn't just take humongous trees 120 years old and then harvest them all. He grew it to the height that he needed and cut it, and he lined these up to build the Teva. Amru, Lama Kidain, why are you doing this? They asked him. Omar Lahon Kach Omar More Da Almo, this is what the Master of the Universe told me to do. To Humaisi Mabula Al Amo, because he's going to bring a flood on the earth. So for the story of Noach, you have to know that this was a major component in the process, giving them a chance to do tshuva. But for our purposes, the Medrash is telling us arozim, cedar wood. If Haman gets his wood, his tall wood, from the Teva, what kind of wood is he presumably using? Cedar wood. Very nice. Now, just as an aside, an observation here. The Medrash is telling us, quote number 4, that the reason that the Teva still existed, or still exists, perhaps, is because Hashem wanted a memorial, a remembrance, to the fact that He brought a Mabul to the world.
We know that's what the rainbow is supposed to be. Right?
The rainbow is also very good.
It's a
reminder. Right. That's why we're very careful. It's not such an exciting thing to see a real rainbow, because it's also a rebuke that, you know, I was thinking of bringing a Mabul just now. So, yeah. And we say a special bracha that Hashem keeps His covenant. The Mitzrayim were also obsessed with the Mabul. You may recall the Rashi that says that Hava Neschakma, let's be wiser than the Jewish God, because of all the ways that we could punish and afflict the Jews, we'll choose to do it with water, because he already promised that he wouldn't bring a marble to the world. So when they had to get rid of the Jewish boys, because they knew that one of them would be the Redeemer, so they threw them into the water, figuring that Hashem punishes measure for measure, and he won't punish them, because he promised not to bring another flood. Okay? What did Hashem do to them, ultimately?
Drown.
It's fascinating.
Drown.
Right. But Hashem doesn't drown them, because, hey, you know, they feel that this is an offense to my covenant. What does Hashem do? He teases them to be stupid enough to come into the water. I won't drown you. You say that that's not fair play. I won't drown you. But if you're stupid enough to come into the dry land thinking that the miracle is going to hold for you too, well, that you know, that's your own problem. Which would explain a little glimpse as to why Hashem wanted to redeem the Jewish people in that particular dramatic way. Because that way they are redeemed, and the Egyptians get mida keneged mida. You drowned the boys, you get drowned. But not in a way that in any way can be illusion to offend the covenant of the marble. What did Yisro say when he heard about Kriyas Yamsuf? He said, Ki badavar asher zadu aleihem. Rashi says that he was astounded that Hashem punished them in the exact way that they deserved to be punished. Now, if you just look at it simply, that Rashi on its own, it's a very nice Rashi, but Hashem has many ways to punish, and he always chooses the way that's appropriate. But if you realize that the Mitzrayim were taunting Hashem, so to speak, by saying, we will afflict the Jews this way and you won't be able to get us back. And you remember that Yisro was one of the advisors of Paro, and he ran away because he realized he couldn't influence them for good and he did not want to participate in what was going on. So Yisro undoubtedly continued to monitor the news from Egypt. He was there at the top and he fled because he felt it was morally wrong. There's no question that he kept up to date. And he undoubtedly heard this tactic that we're going to destroy the Jews through water because Hashem won't destroy... He heard the whole strategy and he was waiting. Let me see what Hashem's going to do. And Hashem gets them exactly the way they deserve, but in such a fascinating way that doesn't even violate their perception of what the covenant was all about. Haman very well may also have been eyeing this teva of Noach and considered this a major artifact. They all monitored, just as the Nazis monitored, the Jewish holidays. And Haman, if you'll remember, was very pleased when his lottery fell on the month of Adar, because he knew that the month of Adar designated to kill out the Jews was the right month, he thought, because Moshe died in the month of Adar.
Right.
Zayin Adar is the Yahrzeit of Moshe.
Right.
So Chazal say, you know, jokingly, he didn't know that Moshe also was born in the month of Adar, and he was born on the same day, Zayin Adar. Hashem filled his years up perfectly. Is it a good month? Is it a bad month? I don't know. We see it as the great Moshe. We don't see it as a bad month. But Haman was monitoring. And this issue also, he could very well have considered it a pride that he has in his house, a memento from that Teva, that's supposed to remind the world to behave because Hashem once brought a marble, and he's thinking, I got it all under control because I got a beam from the Teva in my house. I've conquered it. Yeah.
This may sound very stupid, but I just can't follow that kind of reasoning.
Who, Haman?
Yeah, like I don't understand it. If he, like this hatred and awe at the same time.
Yes, yes. Well said. Hatred and awe at the same time. They recognize a Jewish God. They've heard things. They're a little bit superstitious. Big leaders of the non-Jewish world are quite a bit superstitious. They'll choose which day to do an offense. They're into this. And Haman was into this. He was choosing Adar because he thought that that's the right time to get the Jews in consideration
like
of
justice.
The Jewish God.
Right, like poetic justice or something like that.
Yeah. This concept of conquering also, it comes up in contemporary, there was a famous woman, I mean, very misguided, but part of the Knesset in Israel, and she was very anti-religious. And she was once asked what her problem is exactly. And she said she has tremendous hatred for the religious Jews because we have already sent man to the moon and they still teach their children that God created the world in 6 days and on the seventh he rested. Now, what does one have to do with the other? Right? You've sent man to the moon. But in her mind, progressive wisdom is we've conquered. We've conquered the moon. Ah, you conquered the moon like a hole in the head. I mean, you've landed on the moon. Thank you very much. You can't sustain life there. You don't know anything about Mars and Saturn and Pluto. And you know that the world is much more vast than you'll ever be able to reach. But in her mind, she conquered. The concept of conquering is very powerful and very misguiding. A person feels that they're in control. Haman, by having a beam from the Teva, very well might feel that he's in control. And of all beams that he's going to take to hang Mordechai, this is the beam with which he's going to get that Jew who believes in the Jewish God. Now you're getting a little glimpse as to why Purim is so special and so powerful. Appreciating the Purim story. Just one word of preface here. We tend to paint Haman very simplistically. He's a bad guy. He's evil. He's an anti-Semite. It bears no explanation. He's an anti-Semite. Okay. If we do that to him, though, then you can't learn any lessons from him. Chazal saw him as more sophisticated than merely an anti-Semite. He's a human being who, besides for all his wickedness, he has human failings. And we can learn from those human failings to what extent a person can destroy themselves. Quote number 6. Haman min ha-Torah minayin. Where is Haman alluded at in the Torah? Keep in mind that Megillas Esther is not part of original Jewish scripture. Original Jewish scripture means the 5 books of Torah given by Hashem to Moshe, dictated letter for letter exactly the way it's supposed to be spelled. And we have a tradition that everything is hidden in the Torah. Later, they codified which later books should also be considered Jewish scripture. But original is the 5 books of Torah, 5 books of Moshe. Where is Haman alluded to in the 5 books of Moshe? And the Gemara says, the Pasuk, Hamin Ha'etz. Adam was asked, did you eat from that tree that I told you not to? That's Haman. Same letters. Hamin. Haman. Now, that's very cute, but what's the deeper message of this Gemara? It's gorgeous. Adam had every asset to his disposal. There was nothing that Adam was missing, right? Except for one tree. He was told, there's one tree that you're not allowed to eat from. Haman is the same story. What did Adam do? He needs to eat from that tree, the tree that you told me I'm not allowed to go to. What about Haman? Same thing. The whole empire is bowing to Haman. Except for Mordechai. There's one person who's not bowing to you. I accept your wickedness. I accept your foolishness. But don't be a total idiot. You're going to destroy your life for one person. You've got a plot. You're going to hatch a plot to destroy all the Jews in the empire. You got to get your Mordechai. Are you crazy? But that's the story of the Eitz Hadas. That's the story from the earliest time. You can have everything except for this. On my website, so sometimes I do editing changes. So my brother did on the website one particular page in HTML in a certain way that if I would go in, I would mess it up. So he told me, there's one page there. Don't you dare go in there. I spent 10, 20 hours doing it exactly the way we want it. Don't go into that page. I said, And he says to me, Eitz Hadas! You can go into everything, but not that page. So far, I must say, Baruch Hashem, I have had the self-control. I have not gone into that page. Whenever I needed editing changes made on that page, I emailed him the changes, and he takes care of it. But that's the Eitz Hadas, that's Haman. That's Haman! The whole world's bowing to you. And you're not happy. It's the same lesson. You watch how the human being is entitled to everything except for, right? You got a canker sore in your mouth. Where does your tongue go? Always to the problem. Well, what's that? Your legs are working? Yeah. Your arms are working? Yeah. Your mind is working? Yeah. One little thing deep in your mouth and it's a federal case. That's what we do. To the point that Haman destroys himself. Quote number 7. Sota, the unfaithful wife, nosna eineha b'mi she'eina ra'ui lo. She's eyeing somebody who's not for her. Different man. She's a married lady. What's she doing? What happens to her? Masha biksha lo nitin lo. What she wanted, she doesn't get. Masha b'yada not lua mimena, and what she had, which could have been a happy marriage, gets taken away from her. She's destroyed from it. Shekol anosei neina b'masheina shalo. This is the lesson that happens to anybody who looks, who eyes something that does not belong to them. Masha mevake sheinostin lo. What you try for, you don't get. It wasn't destined for you. Umasha b'yada not lua mimena, and you even lose what was yours. V'chein matzino b'kayin. Kayin eyed Hevel. He lost and he didn't get. V'korach. Korach wants to be the Kohen Gadol. He doesn't get it and he loses what he does have. V'haman. And Haman too. Shanasnu enein b'mashayin roi lahem. They eyed things they don't deserve. Masha bikshu lo nitin lahem. What they wanted they didn't get. Masha b'yadam natlu mimenu mehem, and what they tried, they didn't get that either. Haman's eyeing Mordechai. He wants this man to bow too. And in Hashem's world, Mordechai is not obligated to bow. even if everybody else bows. But Mordechai is the real thing. He's not bowing to you. We went through last week the discussion that Mordechai wanted to rectify what the Jews had bowed to the icon of Nebuchadnezzar. They had bowed improperly. So he's not bowing. And ultimately, if someone is authentic, you got to respect them. And Haman just can't bring himself to do that. It brings to mind a very beautiful story. In the 1960s, someone who was living in Chicago told me, made the press, it was an amazing story. There was a very big firm that was looking for an accounting firm to represent them. And they called up this dominantly Jewish firm and asked them for an appointment. We're going to be in Chicago on this day in October. The guy looks at the calendar and says, we will not be able to meet you. It's our holiday. It's Sukkot. The guy says, okay, so we'll do the next day. He says, can't do that either. It's our holiday. The guy says, two holidays? We'll do the next day. He says, can't do that. It's Shabbos. Guy says, then forget it. You don't have our business. Get out of here. 3 days in a row. What's going to be if we have to be represented? Slams the phone. The guy, you know, figures, I mean, this would have been a great account to have, but what am I supposed to do? Fine. He comes back after Monday morning. He shows up. Apparently they worked Chalamoid. And the guy's there, and this CEO shows up. They start talking. And this accountant doesn't make any mention of that horrendously disappointing phone call of just 2 weeks ago. And they do their thing. Everybody's pleasant. And then at the end, he takes a deep breath and says, I'm glad to do this for you, but you know, you virtually promised you. Like, what happened? He said, we came. We came the first day, and we checked. And you were closed. You were really closed. And I asked downstairs by the guard. He said, yeah, they're closed. And I came the second day. And you were really closed. And I came the third day, really closed. Integrity like that, I'd rather have you represent us than someone else. And Haman didn't get that. Mordechai can be anybody's best friend. But you have to respect his... He's not bowing to you, Haman. You're just not going to get that. And instead, what happens? Take a look at quote number 8. Medrash. Ma temorazu ve'erez. Just like this date tree and the cedar. Komi shehu ola l'roshan. If you try to climb to the top of it, remember, these are compared to a tzaddik, very tall. Ve'enu mishamaras atzmo. And you don't protect yourself. You're not careful. You try to climb to the top of one of these trees. Who no fellow mace. You fall and you're dead. Kach kol mishu bal izdavig li Yisrael. The same thing as anybody who tries to mess with the Jewish people. And which tree is symbolic of it? So yes, the date tree, but also the cedar. And what does Haman get hung on? His favorite tree. Okay? Just as an aside, very cute, you'll notice the wording of the Medrash, Matamora Zu Ve'erez. Just like this date palm and the cedar. It seems that as they were giving shear in Eretz Yisrael, the date palm was common, you could actually point to it, this, and the cedar was more of something they knew about, but it wasn't right there as they were giving shear. In any case, we go back to the Pasuk, Tamar Omer, the date palm says, you look at a date palm, and that's what they had around, Tzadik HaTamar Yifrach, the tzadik is like a tamar, it produces fruit, it's lave, its heart is focused upward towards Hashem, and it's very tall. Ke'erez balvonon yiske, and also the tzaddik is compared to the cedar. You knock it down, it comes back. But most of all, for our topic, it's very tall, Don't miss.
You have been listening to a lecture by Rabbi Mordechai Rein. For more information, or to bring Rabbi Rein as a guest lecturer to your community, please call 908-770-9072 or email rmrein@teach613.org. You can also visit us on the web at teach613.org.